Father, thank you that you draw us here out of a desire and a hunger for your word. It is not just that we want to know your word in what it says, in the facts of what's there, but that your word takes us into a deeper relationship with you. In fact, without your word, I don't know that we can know you, because your word tells us the path by which we can know you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless this time, bless our study, work in our hearts, allow us to approach you with sincerity and a desire to be moved and challenged and encouraged by you. And Lord, as we look at this foundational work for our testimony, for our witness, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. We want to do everything we can do to be effective in shining as lights to the lost world. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to start by looking at verse 9 again. What a verse. This is probably the theme verse, the key verse in the book of 1 Peter. There are a couple other verses that are awesome. Chapter 1, verse 3 is great. But 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Last week, we looked at what it meant to be God's own special people, to be a royal priesthood, to be a chosen generation before God. God has called us that we would follow him. He's chosen us not so that we could continue to live our lives for ourselves, but so that we could live our lives now for God, so that people could see in us Christ, the hope of glory, that our lives now matter for the cause. And the cause is that we're continuing to do the work that the Lord has called us to do. Now, God could have done that any way he wanted to do it. He could have had one guy for every generation represent him, kind of like a Jeremiah kind of guy, like a Billy Graham kind of a guy, who would just stand up and proclaim the message and everybody would hear. God could have chose to do it through 10 guys for every generation. But God chose to do it through every Christian. God chose that even the least among us would be used to shine the light of Christ to a lost and perishing world. So much so that Jesus even said that John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets, but he was least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So that God has chosen to take the person who feels like they are the least. Who knows, maybe the least is here tonight. Who knows, maybe I'm the least. And God's just saying, you know what, I'm using you. And I'm going to use you. See, even the least in the kingdom of heaven. And that's you. He fills you with the Spirit. That's what the prophet Joel spoke about, which was so amazing. That in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. In the Old Testament, God poured out his Spirit on kings, on prophets, on priests. He poured out his Spirit on leaders. He didn't pour his Spirit out on everybody. But in the last day, he pours his Spirit out on everyone. So that when you come to Christ, and you pray, and you seek, and you ask that God would start to use you, that he fills you with the Spirit, and he uses you. Now, if you and I are the salt, if we're the light, if we're sent out into the world to really make a difference, then we want our testimonies to really count. And there certainly are those Christians who are... You kind of wish that they would take the bumper stickers off their car and stop wearing Christian t-shirts, because their lives don't reflect Christ. It's the opposite is happening. They are hindering people from coming to Christ. How many times have you heard someone say when you invite them to church, hey, you want to come out to Harvest America, which by the way is this Sunday, or you want to come out to church? Well, I don't go to church because I had an uncle once and he was just a real creep. He was a deacon of the church and he was a real creep. Or I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Now, I do like the statement that says, if you ever find a church without any hypocrites, don't join it because you'll ruin it. In reality, we all know who we are. There's some hypocrisy in all of us, and we know that. But nevertheless, we need to understand that the world watches us. The world is looking at you more than they pick up their Bible and read it. An individual in the world is not going to generally just walk through the doors of this church. There's got to be a lot that goes on before they do. God's got to move in their lives. God's got to send you guys into their lives. God's got to start touching them and drawing them and bringing them in. They're not just driving down the road and going, look, there's that Calvary place. I think I'll go there. They don't go at home at night and say, yeah, I wonder what the Bible says. And if they do, they start reading it in Genesis, they get a couple of chapters and they bail out. And if they've got some fortitude, they make it to Leviticus and then they're gone. Right? As soon as they get to chapter 13 and the bodily discharges, they're like, I don't get it. A lot of detail there too. But before they'll ever pick up a Bible, they see you and they read you. That's why Corinthians tells us that you are a written epistle sent from God. They'll never pick up the book of Corinthians or the book of 1 Peter, but they look at you. And God has handwritten on your life so that people can see you and then become interested in God. Now, there's two things that need to happen. Number one, we need to get things out of our lives so that people won't be hindered from coming to Christ. Number two, we need to live our lives in such a way that people see Christ and are drawn to us. And so here in chapters 2 and 3, Peter talks about both of them. Look at verses 11 and 12, first of all. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter's saying, listen, get rid of the lust, the fleshly lust in your life, so that when they speak evil about you, they're maligning you. And on the day of visitation, in the day when they stand in the very presence of God, they will know that they maligned you. That your life is lived in such a way that they just can't get a hold of it. It just doesn't stick. I love that Proverbs talks about our integrity protecting us. There are several of them that speak in that way. That a man who walks in integrity walks in security. A man without integrity, the Bible says, is like a city without walls. A city without walls in those days were open to all kinds of attacks from enemies and animals. There was no protection. But integrity to us becomes like a wall. And they can hurl their insults, they can hurl their slings, and they have done so to the church throughout the ages. But if our lives are lived in such a way that they can't stick, there's nothing for it to stick to. It's going to bounce off of us. But if there's some truth to it, then it will stick. So first of all, we want to conduct our lives in such a way that we don't allow people to be able to malign us, honestly. And then secondly, we want to live our lives in such a way that people obey the word from it. And here this is looking ahead a little bit. And just so you know, you guys can all come out for this because it'll be fun. We're going to be looking at the submission of wives next week. That's chapter 3, verse 1. We're not going to talk about it tonight. I'm going to give myself a week and a little bit of a warning there for you guys. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So at first he says, look, live your life in such a way that no one is able to malign you. And then he says, and live your life in such a way that they could even be won without any words. What we're talking about tonight in the last part of 1 Peter chapter 2 is what I call the foundation of our testimony. It is the foundation of our witnessing. If we are called to the witness stand for Christ, and we are, he's called your name. He's called my name, Robert Furrow. And I've had to step up to the witness stand and live my life in such a way that people can see Christ in me. And your name has been called, and you've been called to that witness stand. The very foundation, first of all, is that you are living Christ. If you aren't, then nothing you say will matter. If you're living one way and saying something else, then people around you will see it, know it, and you'll never be effective. They're going to malign you one way or another. They're going to say things about you that are wrong and false and try to hurt you. The enemy's attacking you one way or another. But if you can live your life in such a way that people could look at you and be won to Christ just by the conduct that you have without anything being said, because they know that you're a Christian, they know that you live your life in such a way. How powerful that would be. And so when he turns from who we are in Christ, and now to our conduct. He starts by using the term in verse 11, beloved. As he speaks of beloved here, there are a couple of different ideas. First of all, Peter uses the word beloved, which is good. John uses the word beloved a lot. John uses the word, he puts the phrase, my beloved in there. So that John is saying, I love you guys. That's what he's saying. John is known as the saint that was a compassionate saint. He was the loving saint. He was the saint of love. And when you read 1st and 2nd John, especially, you find that there's a lot that it says about love. Peter is not really saying, my beloved, although he may very well mean that. But what he's really saying is, you are beloved by God. Beloved. God loves you. This is why you guys need to live this way. Because God loves you. And Peter uses beloved over and over and over again. I don't think this big fisherman is getting sappy like John. John's more of a sappy kind of a writer. Peter's not. Peter's a matter-of-fact kind of way. In fact, I don't know that there's any book, maybe James, that's as practical as the book of 1 Peter. It's just kind of in your face, right there it is. John, he's a little bit more sappy. He's a little bit more, come on, you know. And so Peter says, beloved, meaning you are loved by God. Then he says, I beg you. And don't let that slip by. Beloved, I beg you. What he's going to be talking about is so important that he uses a very strong Greek word, beg. It's a strong sense for beg. Remember, Greek is a far more colorful language, and there's four, five words for love, and there's several words for beg, and this is the strongest. I urge you, I plead with you, I beg you to listen to me, to listen to what I'm saying. Because he knows without this, we are not going to be effective. We as the church have been promised beforehand that we will be effective. Jesus said, I've given you the keys of the kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. We've got victory as long as we fight, as long as we live it, we have victory. So he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Two words, same idea. Sojourners and pilgrims. People are just passing through. This world is not our home. That thought that this is not where I live. This is not what I'm about. My life here is just temporary. Everything here is temporary. I don't really have a home. I don't really have a car. Because one day I'll die and somebody else will have that home and somebody else will have that car. I've just got them for a while. I've got use of them while I'm here. But I'm going to be going home. And we need to be heavenly minded. You know the saying, you're so heavenly minded, there are no earthly good. I don't think you can really do that. Put your mind on the things of heaven, and you'll see the real perspective for what matters down here. And you're wondering, why in the world am I screaming with red faced like a maniac at the person who cut me off? What, you know, what is it? And what does it matter in the long run? We are sojourners, and he says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, and we can't forget that, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Now, earlier he had said, be holy because your Father in heaven is holy. The idea of holiness has three concepts to it. Number one, to be complete. God is complete. He's lacking in nothing, right? There's nothing you can add to God. He's complete. And when you're holy, because God is holy, you're complete. We're only complete through the Word of God. Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, that the man of God, and man used generically there, may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. So everything that we need for life and godliness comes from the Word of God. Everything that we need. So we are complete. The second concept of holiness is purity. That something is pure. It's 100% linen. It's pure. God is 100% righteousness with zero sin. So if God is righteous, then we need to be righteous. We find that righteousness by the blood of Christ, by the cross, by Jesus bearing that cross up Calvary, by dying upon that cross for our sins. The last concept, first of all, there is a completeness, and there is a purity, and there is a thoroughness to that holiness. Of everything that we are, being set there for God. Now here he says to abstain from fleshly lusts. We're to be holy because God is holy. That's just the reason to be holy. But now he gives us another reason. Because these fleshly lusts war against your soul. I'm reminded of Paul in Galatians chapter 5. When he says the lusts of the flesh are evident, they're these. Then he gives a list, which is a pretty lengthy list. And he doesn't even complete it because near the end of that list he says, and the like. So he just kind of adds it on. The lusts of the flesh are evident. Every once in a while, you run into people who will argue that the lusts of the flesh aren't the lusts of the flesh. Every once in a while. But 99.9% of Christians know the lusts of the flesh are the lusts of the flesh. If you give a list of the lusts of the flesh and you ask people, is it okay for us as Christians to be involved in these? Evil, malice, hatred, envy, strife, drunkenness, lewdness. I mean, just go down the list. And 99.9% of us are going to go, no, 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 no. No arguments. Then every once in a while you get a Christian who will go, you know what? It's okay to be lewd. And you go, it's evident that it's not okay to be lewd.
Well, we aren't living in a PG world, one guy told me. We're living in an R-rated world. So beep, beep, beep.
Nice. Kiss your mom with that mouth. Come on. It's evident. I had a couple justify adultery to me. But the fact that they said it's okay. You know what? They said it was okay because they had true love. Theirs was true love. So it's okay for them to have an affair because it was true love. I almost threw up. I'm not even kidding you. It was so gross. To see them smile about something as devastating as two families being torn apart by an affair and to have her say, this is okay. It's not sin because it's true love. You know how long true love lasted? 2 weeks. They broke up in 2 weeks. They broke up two marriages, and true love lasted 2 weeks. It's evident. Tell me that it's okay. Had one guy tell me that fornication was okay. Fornication is okay. Really? Where do you get that from? Well, I just think it's okay. Okay. What about what the Bible says to stay away from these things? Well, it's all right for, an unmarried man. It's not all right for a married man. Well, then that would be adultery, not fornication. These things are evident. You can make all the arguments that you want to make. Drunkenness, there here recently have become a group of guys and young guys who feel like it's okay to go out and get drunk. And here, there's a church up in Missouri, outside of Joplin, where the pastor got a DUI after a Saturday night service, went and got drunk, and then got a DUI coming back, and has recently resigned, pending probably being, reinstated once again. But it's evident. You can say, no, me getting drunk is okay. But it's evident it's not. And I love that Peter doesn't just give us a list. He just says fleshly lusts, because you don't need a list. I think it's funny that Paul says they're evident and then gives us a list anyway. It's like he says, you know what they are, but just in case you don't. Then he gives us this big long list. Why do we stay away from them? Because if we sow to the flesh, from the flesh we will reap corruption. When a man sins sexually, the Bible says he sins against his own soul. There's something that happens that God has given us that gift to be able to give to another. And when it becomes something that is selfish and self-seeking for a lust, to satisfy a lust, it's a sin against his own soul. So that we are destroyed from within. We war against our own souls. That's what Peter says. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap life. And I love that Galatians 5, which is a great chapter, I keep referencing it, but it really is the chapter that tells us how to defeat the flesh. In chapter 5 of Galatians tells us to walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Someone said years ago, do the do's and you don't have time to do the don'ts. And I don't know if that's really all 100% true, but certainly it's a great place to start. If you're saying, you know, I'm just struggling, I just find myself overwhelmed with lust, I find myself overwhelmed, well, the place to start is to do what you're supposed to do, is to meditate upon God's word and to pray and to read and to seek God. That's the place to start. I don't know that that's 100% of the victory, but it's the place to start. And if you can find yourself walking in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what it says. Now, he says in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's our goal. We have liberty. We have forgiveness. But we want our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Because I can have liberty. I can have forgiveness. I can sin and have forgiveness. But once I'm disqualified in front of that person, I'm probably not going to get that person back. God punished David when David sinned with Bathsheba. And it was a far greater sin than what we imagine. Did you know that Bathsheba was Ahithophel, his granddaughter? Ahithophel is the great counselor that David had. And when Absalom took over the kingdom, put a coup, won the hearts of the people, ran his dad out, Ahithophel stayed behind and told Absalom, why don't you get the wives of David? David, it seemed, had somewhere around 16 wives. Why don't you get the wives of David? Take them up on the rooftop in a tent and take them one by one and sleep with them in the sight of everybody. Why would Ahithophel give Absalom such counsel? Because he'd remembered what David had done to his granddaughter. Not only that, Uriah and Uriah's father were two of David's mighty men. Remember that David, in his early when he was fleeing from Saul, that destitute and in debt men that were just running from everybody, one went and became part of David's mighty men. And they got this anointing, and there was like three or four of them that did these incredible things, and there were like 10 of them that did less incredible things, but they were all part of his mighty men. Uriah and Uriah's father enlisted among those mighty men, so David had a long-standing relationship with Uriah. We generally think of Uriah as being just this young soldier that had this beautiful wife, and David just, you know, sent him out. But David killed somebody he knew, took his wife. When the child was dying, God said to David, because you have given cause for people to blaspheme, I will take this child. It wasn't the sin with Bathsheba or even the death of Uriah, the killing, the murder of Uriah. But it was God saying, you've hurt your testimony. You've caused people to blaspheme. Have you ever heard somebody say of David, look at what David did? And God said, that's a man after my own heart. And look at what he did. I'll never follow a God like that. David's failure carries on to this day for his testimony. His testimony is still hurt to this day because of it. When God puts up those roadblocks in our lives, and God does that, he's good at it. He's good at putting up a roadblock. He puts up another roadblock. He puts up another roadblock. Listen to him. Follow through with him because he loves you. He doesn't want you to war against your soul. He doesn't want you to sow to the flesh and from the flesh reap corruption. He wants you to be set free. I also, listen, the process of the struggle that you might be going through now, or some sin that you might be involved in now, some hidden sin, the Bible says that which was done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. That's a scary verse. That could all be interrupted if you would just call out to God right now for forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. Keep short accounts with God. Keep things right with him, that your testimony would never be hurt. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they look at us, they can go, hey, you know what? These guys, they don't cheat me in business. These guys aren't out there getting DUIs. These guys aren't hitting on my wife. These guys are serious about their faith. That's the thing, that people from the world see us. And when there is a crooked businessman, one pastor heard of a lawyer who had invited a judge to the church. And the judge said, that church? I'll never go there. And he said, why? He goes, because the most crooked lawyer I know goes to that church. It so distressed the pastor that the next week he got up and told the story. And then said, whichever one of you guys is that lawyer, straighten it out or get out. Instead of, and he's worried about the church, the reputation of the church. But what about the reputation of Christ? God will take care of you. Financially, you don't need to take advantage of people. You don't need to do anything even slightly borderline on crooked. God will take care of you. He'll give you everything you need. Go the other way. Just full disclosure. God's the one who'll take care of you. And when you blow it, keep a short account and make things right, because we want our conduct to be honorable to the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you, they speak against you as evildoers. This was happening all over the place in the days that Peter wrote this. There was persecution coming out of Rome. The Romans were morally bankrupt people. The Romans had gluttonous parties all of the time. The Romans were incestuous. Pedophiles were common among the elite in Rome. They were immoral. But as an attack against Christianity, and probably incited by Satan himself, they began to claim that Christians were immoral, which is from an immoral group of people to turn around and say, those Christians are immoral. They're cannibals. They will take communion tonight. They took this and they said they're eating blood, they're eating flesh, they're drinking blood. They're cannibals. And in their love feasts, which is communion, was called a love feast in the early church, they're having orgies. They're just like us. They maligned him, and Paul is saying, and much more, by the way, if we went back and looked at all of the maligning that was taking place during this period of Nero, Nero had claimed that they had set Rome on fire, that they were trying to overthrow Rome, which was none of it was true. They were just trying to survive. So he says, when they malign you or speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I take it that he means there not only that they would glorify God because they've seen those good works, but perhaps on that day of visitation, they would have come to Christ. Don't forget that just because you don't witness to somebody today and they don't come to Christ, don't forget you're still doing work. This is the very foundation for your testimony. This is the foundation for your witness in Christ. Then you've got watering, you've got planting seeds, and you've got some harvest. There's just a lot of work that's going on. And you say, well, I worked for 10 places and not one person came to Christ. The 10 years that I was there, I might as well give up witnessing. Well, hold on. You don't know. You don't know what's going to happen to them. You don't know. Maybe even on their deathbed, they'll remember you. Maybe they'll glorify God because of your godly conduct. We have no idea the influence that we're making. We can't judge it. God's the one who adds to the church daily those who are being saved. And so he says in verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as to supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Submit yourself to the laws of the land. Now, obviously, when the laws of the land tell you that you can't do what God has told you to do, you must do what God tells you to do. When Peter had been arrested and was told that he should preach no more in the name of Jesus, Peter said, is it right for us to obey God or men? And then he said, I can't, I think it's Acts 4. I can't help but speak the things that God has told me to speak. Peter had been given a command by God to share what he knew. And Peter said, I've got to do that. But where the laws don't conflict, Romans 13 tell us that God gives us the laws and gives us those that are in authority for our own protection. So we should follow along with it, even if we disagree with it, that we don't give them a chance to malign it, even if we disagree with the laws. When the laws cross a moral issue or a little more moral line, then we've got a problem. Then we've got to stand up for something. It says in verse 14, or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Now, the him there, there's some question to it in verse 14. The governors being these guys sent by the governor, or are they sent by God? either way, it's saying that God has established these authorities. I often have said that the church is the only organization that God ever established. I think in a sense that's true, but God also gave us governments for our own protection so that we would have environments that we could live and spread the gospel in. God's been at work since he came. Since Peter wrote this, God's been working in different governments for that have been sent by him to punish evildoers. And it says, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. You want to find out what God's will is? Say, I'd really like to know what God's will is. Well, God, what car should I buy? What gal should I marry? What's your will? Well, this is the will of God for you, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of the foolish man. That by doing good, they'd see Christ in you. And the guy who's fool out there, living his life just for his desires, he would see who you really are. Not this evangelism that says, I'm just going to become like the world, that way I'll win them to Christ. Come out from among them and be ye separate. God's will for you is that you would do good to silence the foolish man. It says it's free. And speaking of our freedom, as free, yet not using liberties as a cloak for vice. Hey, we have all kinds of freedom. We of all people, the Bible says, are the most free. Paul says, yet I use my liberty for those things that will edify me. I'm free. I have a lot of freedom in Christ. No longer under the law. I'm set free from the law. But I don't want to use my liberty so that I can have a vice in my life. I want to use my liberty so Christ can be seen in me. I want to use my liberty for things that will edify me. I want to redeem my time. I like to listen to teachings when I'm at the gym. I like to listen to teachings when I'm driving. Just trying to redeem the time. Maybe worship music to redeem the time. We're free, but what are we using our freedom for? And yet using liberty, and not using liberty as a cloak or advice, but as bondservants of God. The word bondservants here is as servants chosen to be servants. Slavery was an issue in their day. When Jesus came on earth, he didn't come to fight against social problems or injustice in the world. He came and he brought salvation to everyone. And if they were a slave, they were to live as a slave for Christ. And if they were a free man, they were to live as a free man for Christ. If they were a master, they were to live as a master for Christ. He didn't come to abolish everything that was wrong in the world. He came that you would live for Christ in whatever the circumstances, the situations of the community that you were living in. But as a bond servant, that's someone who chooses to be a slave. When a slave had 7 years, they would be set free in Israel. Every 7 years. Then there was the year of Jubilee when everything went back to the original person. You could be a slave, you could have a family, and then you could be set free, but your family not be set free. So you might choose to be a slave in order to stay with your family. You might also, and this was not unheard of, you could have had a good master. And when it came time to be set free, you'd think, what am I going to do for a job? I'd rather just work for him. So you could choose to be a bond slave. They would take you to the door of the house and they would drive it all through your ear and they put an earring in it. That was a sign that you were a bond slave. So bond slave was a slave by choice. So we're free. Just get the play on words here. As free, yet not using liberty for a cloak for vice, but as bond slaves to God. We've been set free, but we go, well, Lord, I want to be your servant. I want to be your slave. He then goes on to say in verse 17, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And honor the king. Now, there's a good list. Honor all people. Just live your life in such a way. I love as you make your way near the end of the epistles that you often find an encouragement to live a quiet life. Live a quiet life. Live a humble life. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Get to know one another. Be there for each other. Go out of your way to develop relationships, love the brotherhood, fear God. We talked last week about what it will be like one day to see God in all of his glory. And that when we see him in all of his glory, we'll realize what nonsense it is when we say, I'm not afraid of God. Like Yoda says, you will be. You will be. One day you will see him and you will tremble with fear. Fear God. Not only, honor the king. Honor the president. Why are you laughing? I didn't say nothing. A little convicting. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your master. Now, as I said here, he's talking to slaves now. He's talking to servants. He has to come in and say, servants, run away from your master. Now it's not going to be too long before we get to the book of Philemon together on Wednesday nights. Philemon is an interesting letter. Philemon is a runaway slave that ran to Paul and got saved. And Paul sends it back to Onesiphorus, his owner. And he sends it back with a letter from Paul and says, I'm sending Philemon back to you, but you owe me. Don't you forget whatever reason Onesiphorus owed Paul. And Paul says, don't you forget that you owe me. And so you treat him right. And basically, he says, why don't you go ahead and set him free? Send him back to me. You can do whatever you want to do, but don't forget that you owe me. It's a great letter. But it's a good opportunity if God wanted to really attack slavery. Slavery, brutal, wrong, immoral. But yet in the midst of a society where there is slavery, there's a way for a slave to live. There's a way for a slave to honor God, even in slavery. Even in something that is brutal, even in something that is immoral, when it is the culture or the customs, there's a way to live in that and honor and glorify God in the middle of that. Everybody wants to read this and get all up in arms. You know, why didn't God start to attack slavery? Because God was saving souls. And in the midst of where they were living, they would go back into where they were living and shine for Christ. And even slaves. I believe that slavery was eventually abolished. Not all slavery has been abolished, by the way. There's still slave labor in our country, and a sex trade with slaves in it as well in our country. But it was abolished because godly men fought it for hundreds of years. It's why I'm still encouraged in the fight against abortion. We feel like we can't make any ground. We can't win. It took hundreds of years of godly men fighting as abolitionists to stop slavery. Hundreds of years. They finally won because they were right. And do you know in the early 1800s that 50% of America believed that slavery was okay? I don't think that's the same number today. Because slavery was wrong. And eventually it was abolished. So verse 18, servants, be submissive to your master with all fear, not only to the good, but to the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. So it says that God will commend you. If you are not doing wrong and you suffer, God's going to commend you. And what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So we're back to suffering again. These slaves that come to Christ, many of the slaves in the United States had come to Christ. It was the hardship of their lives that drove them into a relationship with God. Even much of the music that we sing today is still rooted in the music that came out of slavery. That even in their beating, if they're being beaten wrongly, if they would take it properly, then God would glorify them. For to this you were called. Boy, that must be tough. As a slave, to this you were called? Lord, I want to be called to be free. I want to be called to be a slave. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, there's a bigger way in this, which this is true for all of us. If Christ suffered doing the work of the gospel, then we can expect to suffer doing the work of the gospel. As Paul said in Philippians, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He goes on to say here, Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. They took him and they beat him all night long. They scourged him, 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails that many people didn't survive. A lot of people died during that process. Then they drug him up a mountain, nailed him to a tree. Or up a hill and nailed him to a tree. Probably what was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. Verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When they stood and they spit at him, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself unto God. When we're mistreated, let's, you know, just take it. Just take it. God can be glorified even through your being mistreated. Now, we don't like that. Someone mistreats us, we're like, oh, no, you didn't. That's on. Coming after you. Just take it. God could even be glorified through that. It's not my first choice, by the way. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus was willing to go to the cross, be mistreated, so he could bear our sins on that cross, on that tree, that we having died to sin might live to righteousness. So we've died to sin so we can live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Whether that healing is the healing of the sin-sick soul, or that healing is the healing that we all will be healed one day, God does heal today. God takes some to be home to be home with him. But in essence, if the Lord tarries, something's going to get us all one day. Even those people in the 70s or a group of people that went around teaching that God never wants you sick. God will always heal you. Most of those people are gone right now because they died of something. Because everybody dies of something eventually. By his stripes we're healed. And when a saint dies, they're in the presence of the Lord and they're healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, he's in a much larger section on conduct. This isn't the end. We come to the end of the chapter and we kind of think, well, that closes the section on conduct. It's not. He's going to go on and talk to wives. He's going to go on and talk to others. But here, talking to slaves, talking to those who were being mistreated, it would kind of be like talking to those who are mistreated by their employers, because their employers know they got you between a rock and a hard place. You got to have a job. And so what do? Well, you shine for Christ. You live for Christ, even in the midst of that difficulty. You allow that foundation to be built of your conduct for God, so that when people see you, when you finally open up your mouth, when you finally give them an invitation to something, they've seen your life lived in such a way that God is glorified from it. If you can't do that, if you're not living for Christ, if you're living immoral, you're not interested in living a godly lifestyle, then take the bumper stickers off your car. Don't wear the t-shirts. Don't invite people to Harvest America. But how much better to do what we're called to do? This is who we are. We are his people, his own special people, called to make a difference in the lives of those that are around us. If you don't have this righteous walk underlying your life, then you'll never be effective in your testimony or your witness. That can all happen in a moment, because Jesus died on the cross and bore our sins. It could all happen with you just saying to him now, forgive me, Lord. Draw me close to you. I want to walk with you, and I want to know you, and I want to shine for you. And I want my life to make a difference, that the people that are around me would eventually come to Christ. You'd get to heaven, and they'd say, it's because of you. That at that moment in my life, I gave my life to Christ, because I saw Christ in you. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we need your help. We confess our weakness. Your word says that if any of us say we don't have sin, that we're a liar. We know we all struggle. We all have sin. But we also want our lives to glorify you, that you would be exalted and uplifted, that you would do the work that you want to do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I'd like to ask for the